kingdom of Virata, the cattle was kidnapped by the Kaurava army, and there was a fight between Arjuna, who was in the disguise of Brahmanala and who appeared as the chariot driver of the prince Uttara. And there was a fight, and Arjuna single-handedly defeated all the opposition. So this book, Vishnu Tattva Vinaya, has been compared to Arjuna in that situation. Single-handedly it refutes the opposition. Jayatirtha's commentary on this is an excellent commentary actually. And Jayatirtha himself was a grand disciple of Madhvacharya. His understanding of the nuances of Madhvacharya's attack of Mayavad and anti-Vaishnava teachings was so sharp. Jayatirtha wrote sub-commentary. He wrote a commentary on Madhvacharya's writings. Madhvacharya's writings often are commentaries on the scriptures. Jayatirtha's writing was generally of the nature of a commentary on the commentary. That's called a sub-commentary. And Jayatirtha's most famous book is a commentary on Madhvacharya's second commentary on Vedanta Sutra. Madhvacharya wrote 4 commentaries on Vedanta Sutra. His first commentary gives his philosophy. The second commentary refutes the philosophy of opponents of Vaishnavism. And that is called Brahma Sutra Anuvyakhyana. Secondary exposition, or an exposition which follows the commentary. And Jayatirtha wrote a commentary on that called Nyaya Sudha, the nectar of logic. The study of Nyaya Sudha is in fact considered the most important requirement in the Madhva line, to be acknowledged as a learned follower of Madhvacharya. Nyaya Sudha itself has some about 15 commentaries. So you have Vyasadeva's Brahma Sutra, you have Madhvacharya's Anuvyakhyana, then you have Nyaya Sudha, which itself is a commentary on a commentary. It's called a sub-commentary. Nyaya Sudha itself has some 15 commentaries, sub-commentaries. So similarly, Vishnu Tattva Vindranaya was written by Madhva, and Jayatirtha wrote a commentary on it. That commentary is considered to be like a small miniature version of Nyaya Sudha. So sometimes it is called Anusudha. Sudha in minute form. So his...
Jayatirtha himself wrote a commentary on Nyaya Sudha.
No. He wrote Nyaya Sudha.
Oh, yeah.
And his commentary on Vishnu Tattva Vinaya is called Anusudha. Because many of the points are identical. And it's smaller. It's a smaller work. So what I will do is, I will read how I will read out Madhvacharya's text and translation. Then I'll get into Jayatirtha's analysis, which will give you an idea of how they used to think, and you can understand how intelligent they were. They were not foolish people. They were very, very intelligent. Very intelligent. In fact, in one place, Jayatirtha says, Madhvacharya's intelligent exposition of scripture, it's like a lotus flower. A honey-filled lotus flower. And my intelligence is like a honey bee. So I am drinking the honey from that lotus flower. But I am not satisfied. So I go around it, and I drink again. And I go around it again, and I drink again. So I try to suck out nectar from all angles again and again and again. And you'll see here also, this is what he'll do. He will explain something, then he'll go back. And again he'll explain in a different angle. Then he will pose another objection to it. And again he'll go back. And he'll go on doing this. Very, very intelligent person. According to that tradition, he's an incarnation of Indra. Very intelligent person. Okay, this is Vishnu Tattva Vindranaya. He begins the book by defining the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Sadagamaika vigyayam samatita ksharaksharam narayanam sadavande nirdoshashesha sadgunam. I continuously offer my obeisances to Lord Narayana, who is absolutely free from defects, who possesses infinite auspicious attributes, who is distinct and superior to Lakshmi and others, and who is chiefly conveyed by the sacred scripture. Sad Agama Eka Vigyayam. He is chiefly conveyed through sacred scripture. Now this word has a double meaning. This means that the prime subject matter of scripture is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That is one meaning. Another meaning is, he can be understood only through the scripture. He cannot be understood by sense perception and logic. So in both senses, sadagama eka vigyayam, sadagama eka vigyayam. The one point to note is, the Vedas are, the agama, by agama he refers to Shruti as well as Smriti, all of them together. They have the Supreme Personality of Godhead as the prime single subject matter. Very different from the modern academic conception of Vedic literature, where they imagine that different Vedas are diverse. In the ultimate sense, they are diverse. Manu Samhita is some book, Rig Veda is something, Yajur Veda is something, Mahabharata is something else, Ramayana is talking about something else, then Puranas are something else, and each of them is something else. So they think that Vedic literature are just a diverse collection of different types of writings. But that is not the traditional understanding. The traditional understanding is all the scriptures are well coordinated and they have only one subject matter, which is to make people understand the glory of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and how to bring people towards Him. Sadagamaika Vigyayam. It's well coordinated into one subject matter. Okay, then he says that I will establish in this book what is meant by these adjectives to the Supreme Lord. Visheshanani yani hi khatitani sadukti bhihi sadhayishyami tanyeva kramat sajjana samvide. I shall establish the teachings conveyed by the adjectives given to Narayana in the above verse by quoting the authorities from scripture and using arguments not contrary to the scripture for the comprehension of deserving persons in the order in which the adjectives are mentioned above. So he said that Lord Vishnu is Sadagama Eka Vigyayam. He can be known through scripture, chiefly through scripture. Samadhi Taksharaksharam. He is superior to Lakshmi and living entities. Narayana Maham Vande Nirdosha Shesha Sadgunam. He is spotless and he is a reservoir of all attractive qualities. So in that order, I will establish these points. So Madhu says that. Then immediately he gets into the work. First of all, he defines what is meant by Vedic literature. Rigadhyā bharatam chaiva pancharatram athakhilam mūla rāmāyanam chaiva purānam chaitatātmakam yecha anuyāyinaha teshām sarvetecha sad āgamāha dur āgamāha tad anyeye tairnagyeyo janārdanaha gyeya etaihi sadāyuktaihi bhaktimadbhi sunishthitaihi nacha kevala tarkena na akshajena na kenachit kevala āgamavigyeyo bhaktaireva nachānyatha iti brahmānde. Rigveda, Yajurveda, Samaveda and Atharvaveda, Mahabharata, the entire Pancharatra, the original Ramayana, the Puranas that are not contrary to these literatures and all such works that follow these are the sacred scripture. Texts other than these or that are opposed to these and indifferent to these are perverted texts. These do not help us understand Narayana. Narayana could be known by sacred scripture, by those who are continually engaged in the study of these literature, by those who are devoted to Narayana and who have firm faith in Him. Narayana cannot be comprehended by mere speculation or sense perception or any other such means. He can be comprehended by the sacred scripture only and by devoted persons only, not in any other way. So, he gives a list of Vedic literature. This is what is meant by Vedic literature. Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sama Veda, Atharva Veda, Mahabharata, the entire Pancharatra, the original Ramayana, Puranas that follow these, as well as other literatures which follow these. These are authentic sacred literature. These are authentic texts. And when they are studied by those who practice devotional service to the Supreme Lord, who are respectful to the Supreme Lord, who have faith in Him, then He can be known. See, it is very, very important. This is stated in scripture. This is a quote from Brahmanda Purana. This Brahmanda Purana quote, it itself says, you have to study the scripture with a certain attitude and do certain things. If you simply learn Sanskrit and you are a big PhD or anything in any of the universities, that is not at all an advantage in understanding scripture. Scripture itself says, you have to do like this and then you can understand. Otherwise you cannot. Of course, this is with great force, it is rejected by academic scholars. They very seriously denounce and ridicule this concept. They call this the concept of special access. That you can only understand what is stated in Vedic scriptures if you do this also, or if you do that also. So they firmly believe that you can do whatever you want, provided you study scriptures by learning Sanskrit and you are a proper PhD and you are proper, obedient to our system, then you understand. And they are very irritated. This is something you should know. But if you think that Srila Bhaktivikas Maharaj is enthusiastic, heavy, cutting and so on, you should go to an academic university and you should listen to them how they speak. They are also heavy, strong. They denounce the Indian traditional approach. They say that is ridiculous. Anyone with an intelligence will reject that system. The theory that has the concept of special access. Special access means that you can understand scripture only if you engage in certain other activities with a certain internal attitude. You do like this, you do like that. Which is of course the traditional system. And that you find the source for that traditional system is there in scripture itself. And you can understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the prime subject of scripture, only if you are constantly engaged in devotional service to Him and you have firm faith in Him. You don't have this, you don't understand scripture. This is there in the system itself. And not only that, it says the opposite also. Nacha kevala tarkena na akshajena na kena chit. You cannot understand Him simply using your intelligence. You cannot understand Him through sense perception. Akshaja. You cannot understand Him. Kevala agama vigyayo bhakte reva nachanyatha. Only through devotional service, only devotees, practicing devotees of Lord Vishnu can understand Him. And then he quotes further. Na avedavin manute tam. Na avedavin manute idam vihantam sarvanubhu matmanam samparaye iti taitriya shruti. Naisha tarkena matirapaneya proktanye naiva sugyanaya preshta iti katha shruti. Nendriyani nanumanam vedahye vainam vedayanti tasmadahu vedaha iti pipulada shrutihi. Nacha etesham vachananam eva apramanyam apaurushayatvat vedasya itihasat puranaha panchamo vedanam vedaha iti tad grihitatvacha. He who does not know the Veda, etc., will not be able to comprehend the Supreme Lord who possesses infinite attributes and who is omniscient. The Veda teaches the Supreme Godhead to enable the seeker to obtain liberation from material existence. Thus states the Taittiriya Shruti, Taittiriya Upanishad. Knowledge of the Supreme Godhead cannot be obtained by logic, nor can it be removed by logic if already obtained. Knowledge of the Supreme God imparted by a competent teacher will lead to vision of the Supreme Lord. Thus states Katha Upanishad. Not the senses nor inferences help one comprehend God. The Vedas alone enable one to comprehend Him. This is stated in Pipalada Shruti. These statements cannot be treated as unauthoritative. The Vedas are not the compositions of any individual. Itihasa and Purana are the fifth Veda among the Vedas. These are in agreement with the Vedas. Nacha apaurusheyam vakyam eva nasti iti vachyam tad abhave sarva samaya abhimata dharmadya siddhehe yasya tau nabhimato naso samayi samaya prajona abhavat nacha tena loko apakara dharmadya bhava jnane parasparak himsadena apakara seva prapte nacha upakarena tasya prayojanam adrishta abhavat ataha dharmadya bhavam vadata swasamayasya anarthakyam angikritam eva iti naso samayi. Here is his argument. It cannot be stated that there can be no statement which is not composed by a person of this world. Because if a statement that is not made by any individual is not accepted, that is to say, if such uncomposed verbal authority is not accepted, then dharma and adharma, that refers to ethical and religious tenets that are beyond sense perception, will go without a source of authority to convey them. However, dharma and adharma are beyond sense perception, and this is accepted by all philosophical thinkers. One who does not accept dharma, adharma, etc., is not a religious and philosophical thinker at all. Because such a thinker's philosophy will go without a subject and a purpose. He cannot claim that teaching the absence of dharma, adharma itself is a subject, because such a teaching will not foster people's welfare. On the contrary, if people come to believe that there is no dharma and adharma to regulate them, they will become more and more aggressive. This will result in a calamity to the people. Further, nothing is gained by a philosopher who teaches the absence of dharma and adharma. He does not believe in the results beyond the world of sense perception, and no results within the world of sense perception accrue to him by teaching the absence of dharma and adharma. Therefore, a philosopher who claims to teach the absence of dharma and adharma has to tacitly accept the purposelessness of his teaching, and therefore, he is not a philosopher at all. We'll come back to this. I'll only read one more, maybe two more sections, and then we'll go back to understanding. I'll explain a little bit, then we'll go and read out Jayatirtha's explanation on this. This argument is presented as it is by Baladeva Vidyabhushan. In one place I've seen it. Nacha paurusheya vakyena tat siddhi agyana vipralambhayoh praptehe. Nacha tadarthatvena sarvagyah kalpyeta. Anyatra adrishtasya sarvagyatvasya kalpanam tasya vipralambhakatva kalpanam tasya tat kritatva kalpanam jeti kalpana gaurava praptehe. Apaurusheya vakyangikare na kinchit kalpyam. Dharma, adharma, etc. are beyond sense perception that cannot be comprehended through the statements or compositions made by individual human beings. There is a possibility of ignorance and deception on the part of such persons. To envisage an omniscient person to avoid the contingency of ignorance and deception will not be proper, because such envisaging will involve the envisaging of an omniscient person, his being free from the drawbacks of ignorance and deception, and envisaging that he composed the work considered as authority. This amounts to postulating too many things not observed elsewhere. On the other hand, if a revealed scripture is considered as a source of dharma and adharma, nothing beyond this needs to be postulated. Apaurusheyatvam cha svataeva siddham vedakartuh aprasiddhehe. Aprasiddhau cha tat kartuh tat kalpane kalpana gauravam. Akalpane cha tat akartrutvam siddhameva. Nacha laukika vakyavat sakartrikatvam tasya akartrikatva prasiddhya abhavat. Nacha kenachit veda ityuktam veda samam paraspara abhavat. Nacha svayam pratibhata vedaihi drishtam avedavakyam bhavati paraspara asiddha vedavakya anusaritvat. Veda drashtrinam ukta gunavatva cha tesham uktam cha brahmande vimshal lakshanato nunah tapasvi bahuveda vit veda ityeva yam pashyet savedo jnana darshanatiti. The fact that the Vedas are revealed and not composed by any individual is self-evident, because the Vedas are known to be without any author by a long tradition. In spite of such a long tradition, if an author is postulated, then it would be a superfluous postulation. In view of this, if an author is not postulated, then the uncomposed nature of the Vedas is a foregone conclusion. It cannot be contended that Vedic statements also have an author like any other statement, because there is no tradition of authorlessness in case of other statements. Similarly, no one can claim a statement to be a Vedic statement in the absence of such a long tradition. On the other hand, the statements that are revealed to those to whom these spontaneously reveal themselves cannot be considered as non-Vedic, because these do have the features of the Vedic statements known by a long tradition. These persons do possess the attributes that are stated to be the attributes of Vedic seers. The Brahmanda Purana states, those hymns are Vedas that are intuitively seen as Veda by those who possess not less than 20 out of 32 attributes of an ideal person, who are engaged in penance and who know many hymns of the Vedas. So now this looks like this. What kind of argument is this? It's simply Madhva is just saying something. As the tradition goes, Madhvacharya's statements were generally just rejected as the babblings of an ignorant child. What is this? Madhva comes and gives an argument like this, and he just says something and he goes away. And somehow or other, he's got some followers. So, Apaya Dikshita and some others were saying this. He simply comes and says something like this. But then when they read Jayatirtha's commentary, then they thought, oh, Madhva is a very intelligent person. He's a very intelligent person. And as I say sometimes to devotees who are involved in scholarly studies, that if Madhvacharya can be defended, it is not difficult to defend Prabhupada. Madhvacharya's, if you know what Madhvacharya writes, his writings are sometimes difficult to understand. But if Madhvacharya can be powerfully defended, then Prabhupada can also be easily defended. Prabhupada's teachings are not so complex. Madhva is much more controversial, as I would say. The kind of statements that he made, Prabhupada was not as controversial as Madhvacharya. So anyway, this is simply, I take it as a proof that Prabhupada can be defended by those who are blessed by him. Okay. Let me read from Nagaraj Sharma. This is a plain flowing English prose. I need your patience. Please listen. If something is not clear, then I'll try to explain. The opening section deals with the establishment of a sound basis of the question of the authoritativeness of scripture. Scripture alone is competent and able to reveal the nature of the Supreme Being. Sometimes when there is a complicated Sanskrit expression, when I'm reading, instead of reading that technical expression, I will substitute it with an easier to understand expression. Logical inference is not. There is no end to reason. This is directly taken from Jayatirtha. This is not his own speculation. What he has done is, he has fused Madhva's statement along with Jayatirtha, and he has also taken material from commentaries on Jayatirtha. There are about 10 or 15 commentaries on Jayatirtha. And he has fused all relevant statements into one flowing English prose.
So that's also another commentary.
That's another commentary.
So it's a sub.
It's like a footnote to a footnote to a footnote. But what he has done is, he has put it all in one flow, which makes it easy to read, because in the modern days, we are not used to reading commentaries on commentaries on commentaries on commentaries. That style of writing is not adopted nowadays. So in that sense, it's a little easier to follow. There is no end to reason, none to human ingenuity. None to human ingenuity. Meaning that one can go on speculating, one can go on coming up with new ways of coming up with arguments. There's no end to logic by itself. Without accepting, if one does not accept Vedic scripture, one can go on in logic and one can never come to a conclusion about God. So that is the idea. An argument establishing the existence of the Supreme Being can always be confronted with the counter-reasoning or argument. If one were to say that the universe is created by the Supreme Being, another would retort that it is all nature and no intelligent agent is responsible for creation. A genuine aspirant in quest after the Supreme should find in Scripture alone his only and reliable prop. He should depend on Scripture alone. It would shed sufficient light along his path. What are the Scriptures? The Rig and other Vedas, the Mahabharata, the whole of Pancharatra, the Mula Ramayana, the Puranas that are in harmony with the previous, and works like those of Manu, Manu Samhita, and others, which form the elucidatory texts. Some texts clarify others, as the case may be, of the Vedas constitute Sad Agamas, that is, true and reliable scriptures. The others are not Sad Agamas. They are not true and reliable sacred texts, but they are Dur Agamas, unreliable texts, unreliable texts that are trotted out as genuine ones. The latter are unable and incompetent to reveal the nature of the Supreme Being. So the idea is that it's not that we accept anything which was written in Sanskrit thousands of years back. We accept exactly what is given there. Four Vedas and the Puranas and the Pancharatra, original Ramayana, Mahabharata and literature which follow them. We don't simply accept something. Some person will quote some Yoga Vashishta. We don't simply just accept something written in Sanskrit. We don't, they are Duragamas. We don't accept it. A pious and devoted aspirant, a seeker after truth, will alone be able to profit by the sacred texts. A careful and reverential study of the sacred texts alone would reveal the real nature of the Supreme Being. There should be a right approach to the texts in the right spirit of quest and inquiry. The modern critical attitude which approaches the text with the pre-established prejudice that they contain nothing but some unintelligible stuff may not perhaps be the most successful one. Sympathetic understanding should precede all criticism. The latter, for its own sake, will be good on certain occasions. It might have to be undertaken in that light in reference to texts of a particular description. But an initial critical attitude is fatal to pursuit of fruitful philosophy. Madhva therefore insists on the necessity for a reverential and sympathetic approach to the sacred texts. Then alone can truth be reached. Why make so much capital of the sacred texts? Argumentation or tarka is never final. One set of them can always be confronted with another. Both would appear to have on them the stamp of validity. Reason unaided and not guided by revelation from sacred texts is a risky teacher. A statement in the Brahmanda Purana runs thus: the Supreme Being is not to be known by means of dry logic. Hair-splitting logic would not take one a step nearer Him. The Supreme Being should therefore be known only through the instrumentality of sacred texts, studied by devoted and earnest seekers after truth. A statement in the Taittiriya. Okay, then he explains the other texts. Then he says, the opponent of the authority of the Vedas contends that they are not reliable sources of knowledge at all. The Vedas abound in contradictory and redundant assertions and statements. If a particular sacrificial ritual is performed, one will have a son, says the Veda. But the performance never makes an issueless person have a son. Sometimes a sacrificial offering is enjoined to be thrown in sacred fire in the morning by one text and by another sacred text in the evening. And then there are stale utterances like fire wards off cold, etc., which are found in the Vedas. You know, when there is fire, then cold goes away. Agni himasya bheshajam, which are matters of common experience.
So what's the objection to that?
That they're just ordinary writings and they're filled with all kinds of contradictory statements. This is Jayatirtha, he just brings it. When such is the fate of the Vedas, what to speak of the Purana texts? What is the fun in regarding such texts, which are of certain unreliability and untrustworthiness, to be accepted as the only means of attaining knowledge about the Supreme Being, the latter will have to be assigned a share of the stigma attaching to untrustworthy texts. So the idea is that, okay, so then why say that these are Duragamas and these are Sadagamas? Everything is bad. Mathura replies that the validity of the texts cannot be doubted at all. Why? They could not be assigned to the authorship of any known human agency. If it could be proved that the Vedic texts have their origin in human composition, they would be then liable to defects and errors. The latter are inevitable, as the defects of authors would be reflected in their compositions. That is why the Vedic texts are considered to be apaurusheya, not ascribable to any known human agency. That is something like the postulate of every science. No one will be permitted to question the validity of the postulates themselves of a science. That the Vedas constitute reliable texts is a postulate. They are infallible. Factors contributing to error and mistakes are not operative in the case of the Vedas. The modern critical scholar will not countenance the position that the Vedas are creations of known human agency. He's saying the modern scholars, they don't accept this idea. But the purpose of exalting the hypothesis that the Vedas are not compositions of any...
Nagaraj Rao Sharma is writing, he's talking about modern scholars. He's
fused along with that. But when Jayatirtha is fighting with the Jains and those people, he has lumped in the modern academic scholars also as opponents. So he's done a good work. But the purpose of exalting the hypothesis that the Vedas are not compositions of any known agency to the status of a postulate is obvious. Instead of permitting reason to run riot, philosophical conclusions have to be based on sacred texts which would check and correct riotous ratiocination, which means that logic can make you run in all directions. But instead of that, if you simply accept that the Vedas are supreme authority, a apaurusheya, that will solve a lot of problems. No controversy should be allowed to center around the authority and reliability of the sacred texts themselves. All opposition can be effectively disarmed only when the position is taken up that the texts cannot be attributed to the authorship of any known agency. If such authorship were proved, one might object that the defects of the author must have crept into his compositions as well. No such allegations can now be made. The text not being capable of being traced to authorship should be regarded as free from defects and errors. They thus become reliable and authoritative texts. Why should the strange theory of apaurusheyatva be admitted? Why not maintain that the texts are valid as they have been admitted by people? The idea is, why do you have to say that the Vedas are uncomposed by any known individual at any point in time? This is a very strange statement, that you have a book which was never written. It is like saying that I have a book and nobody wrote it. The book is... So Jayatirtha recognizes that people will perceive this as a very strange concept. So he presents the idea that why not say that the book is valid, but it was written by somebody at some point in time. What is this strange idea that it is valid and at the same time it was uncomposed at any point in time? Why should the strange theory of apaurusheyatva be admitted? Why not maintain that the texts are valid as they have been admitted by people? Well, there is no such thing as a majority rule in matters of philosophy. This is something you should write it down. It is not that the majority of the world believes like this and therefore most probably Prabhupada could be wrong. Most probably scriptures could be wrong. Because the vast majority, this world is a big world, 8 billion people. How many people accept Vedic authority? How many people accept this? How many people accept the philosophy of Krishna consciousness as presented by Prabhupada? Therefore, maybe Prabhupada was a little bit too much. Maybe the Vedas are a little bit too much. This is not, majority has no relevance to philosophy. You don't settle philosophy on the basis of numerical count. Well, there's no such thing as a majority rule in matters of philosophy. Acceptance by large numbers of persons would not confer any validity or authority on the texts. They might very well be the blind following the blind, and the blind man again leading the blind to the promised land. If on the other hand, a set of texts is to be admitted as valid, because it has been made sacred by the approval of a great name like that of Buddha or Shankara, there are others who do not acknowledge the greatness of those leaders of thought, and the result is inevitable chaos and confusion. So this is Jayatirtha's point. That okay, why not simply say like Buddha's words have been made into scripture by his followers. So why can't we also come up with a theory like that? So then he says, no, but there are other people who will come and say, no, but our scripture says different from the Vedas which have been composed by such and such a person at this point in time. So he says that is going to lead to inevitable clashes and chaos. That is why it is best to avoid all reference to such personalities altogether. The sacred texts have been handed down from generation to generation in the same order. They retain their pristine purity. They cannot be regarded as being composed by this or that author. They are thus free from the errors and defects that are inevitable concomitants of human effort. Nor need they be regarded as compositions of the Supreme God. Others would contend that devil might have as well written them and composed them. To cut the Gordian knot, even in the early stages of philosophical controversies, it is safest to admit that the Vedas are apaurusheya, not traceable to any known agency as their author. Granting all this is true, what about the Puranas and such texts? Two explanations are possible. There is a saying that the Itihasas and Puranas are to be considered as the fifth Veda. If so, the former had to be regarded valid and authoritative even as the latter. If, however, this be regarded too large and too sweeping a demand, only such of the texts of the Itihasas and Puranas as they are in conformity with the Vedas have to be accepted as authoritative and valid. Others that are not have to be discarded. That is why the division of Agamas, scripture, into Sad-Agamas and Dur-Agamas is justifiable. Sad-Agamas means authentic scripture. Dur-Agamas means other texts which may appear to be like scriptures but which are actually not authentic. There are scriptures and other texts which inculcate theories and doctrines opposed to those of the Veda and Vedanta. These texts are Dur-Agamas. They have to be summarily rejected. It will thus be seen that the Puranas derive their authority and validity from their conformity with Vedic texts. Absence of the said conformity is a mark of discredit. There is another minor matter. Why cannot the Puranas be regarded valid as they have been composed by an apta, which means a reliable rishi or some such author? Even then, the question of who is a reliable author, etc., cannot be decided without reference to Vedic texts. It is therefore better to postulate the hypothesis of apaurusheyatva and maintain that the sacred Vedas cannot be assigned to the authorship of any ascertainable and known agency. Then Madhva begins to refute the position of the Charvakas. The Charvakas are actually materialistic philosophers. See, India was such a place of systematic philosophy. Even for materialism, you had to have well-reasoned ways of thinking. So people who were materialistic, who did not accept Vedic authority, they were there. These kind of people have always been there. There have been people who never accepted Vedic authority. So there was this group called the Charvaka group, also called Lokayatika group. So these people, they don't accept that the Vedas are authoritative. They don't accept that the Vedas are apaurusheya.
That's the same, you said?
Yeah. Lokayatikas and Charvakas are same. So then, these people have always been saying, since time immemorial, this school of thought has been saying that the Vedas are not authoritative. They have been composed by irresponsible people to keep others under control and in order to oppress them and exploit them. All the things which your academic university scholars say, people have been saying for thousands of years. You actually don't need, sometimes devotees say, those who are very much affected by the universities and who feel that in order to be a substantial person in the modern world, you need to have a PhD in America. There are hundreds. So these people, they actually say that in order to become philosophical, you should be thorough in the ideas of the opposition, which is true. We accept that. So they say, therefore you should go to the university and do bachelor's degree, master's degree, learn Sanskrit, and you should go and study under them, and in that way you become philosophically well-equipped. By that time your faith in scriptures is gone because you have disobeyed Rupa Goswami's injunction to avoid the association of non-devotees. So already your faith is almost lost. But such ideas in opposition to acceptance of Vedic authority have been there all the time. And if you study our Acharya's writings, you have a very clear understanding of the entire spectrum of philosophy. From people who do not at all accept the Vedas, to people who partially accept the Vedas, to people who fully accept the Vedas. And amongst people who fully accept the Vedas, people who don't come to the Vaishnava conclusions, and so on. So the entire range of philosophy is covered if you study the Vaishnava Acharya's writings in the proper spirit. Madhva then embarks upon a refutation of the position of the Charvakas or the Lokayatikas, whose contention is thus. To describe the Vedas as apaurushaya texts, that is, texts which cannot be traced to the authorship of any known agency, is contradictory. The Veda constitutes a set of terms and sentences. These must have been used by some agency in a purposive manner. To describe such set of terms and sentences as apaurushaya is contradictory. And then, why all this trouble of dialectically establishing the conclusion, which is so all clearly contradictory? One might think of establishing a probable conclusion or statement, but not one that is inherently beyond the boundaries of probability. People do not set about dialectically establishing the validity of a round square. Apaurushaya vakya, sentences not composed by anyone, cannot exist at all. That must finally dispose of the entire problem of the authority and sanctity of the Vedas. So, the Charvaka philosopher argues back that it is simply a self-contradiction. It is like saying a round square. A square is a square. It's got four sides to it. Round does not have any side. But if you say, no, this is a round square, it's a self-contradiction. So the Charvaka argues, this is all Jayatirtha, what is this statement? Apaurushaya Vakya. The Veda is a collection of statements which were uncomposed by any individual at any point in time. This is a self-contradictory statement. A statement or a sentence is necessarily composed by someone. Like I said, a book was written by someone at some point in time before which the book was not written. So the Charvaka argues, this is a meaningless statement, apaurusheya vakya, samuha. The Veda is a collection of statements which are not composed by anyone at any point in time. Madhva answers that all samayas, which means religious and religions and systems of philosophy and ethical speculation, should accept the existence of some texts described as apaurushaya, not ascribable to the authorship of any known agency. In the absence of such texts, the moral concepts of virtue and vice, dharma and adharma, of the obligatory and the prohibited, etc., would never have any validity at all. So Madhvacharya's argument is this, that if you do not accept a certain text as apaurushaya, how are you going to determine what is vice and what is virtue? How are you going to determine this is good and this is bad? How are you going to determine that? How are you going to determine this should be done by human society and this should be prohibited? This should not be done by human society. So these concepts will have no validity at all if you don't accept apaurushaya authority. And we'll see, it is well explained. They will cease to be binding. Concepts of vice and virtue will cease to be binding. The entire fabric of individual, social, national and international morality is based obviously on certain well-known concepts. We should fail to derive any sanction whatever if revealed texts are to be denied in toto. Social well-being is not the only goal of moral conduct. Adjustment without any hitch is not the only incentive to social and moral endeavor. If so, Machiavellian might well justify his conduct and code of ethics. The Superman will have his way in all matters. The point is this, if you don't accept revealed scriptures as authority, You don't accept that there is something which is transcendental and which provides a system of ethics, then might will be right. The strongest man in society, he will control everybody else and he will oppress them and he will create a system of good and bad. He will say, I say this is good and it's good. And I say this is all bad, is bad. That cannot be. The authority of concepts and commands derived entirely from human agencies can be challenged, as the history of morals and ethics have amply demonstrated, by any superman or an organization wedded to the performance of antisocial activities. Moral commandments may be categorical imperatives. Such imperatives can be violated with impunity. Where lies the security and where the sanction? One would be able to offer no better explanation for moral conduct and concepts than individual and social well-being. There are many and diverse ways of securing it. Exploitation of the weaker by the stronger will have reinforced authority. So the ultimate and final authority, according to the Vedanta, is the sacred and revealed text. Without it, you cannot mark off the boundaries of dharma and adharma, of moral and immoral conduct. A text having human origin must suffer from defects that are inevitable concomitants of all human endeavor. The Vedas, therefore, are postulated to have had no ascertainable human origin. If dharma and adharma are to be accepted as fundamental moral categories guiding life throughout, resort has to be made to the Vedas. They are above suspicion. They are not human compositions, not even compositions of the Godhead. Prejudice cannot be alleged against them, nor can fallibility, the besetting sin of humanity, vitiate their utterances and interfere with their authority. If, however, one should contend that he can get on quite well without such Vedic texts and commandments, give him a long rope, which is another way of saying, tell him to get lost. But even he, on second thoughts, will see the folly of his philosophy and realize the risk his freelance conduct will involve him in. If a founder of a system of thought like that of the Charvakas would not admit the existence of dharma and adharma and sacred texts which alone are the sources of knowledge regarding moral concepts, he is not a samayi. He is not fit to be classed and styled as a leader and a founder of a school of thought. Denying dharma and adharma, why does he want a system of thought at all? Everyone is free to pursue his or her mode of conduct. The individual's whims can be indulged in. There are no restraints. Sense knowledge is the only guide. For whom then a philosophy is intended at all? The fundamental requirements would be absent. There would be no adhikari. All supersensuous reality has been denied. Sensuous reality is revealed in ordinary knowledge. Each would then understand reality to the best of his lights and adjust himself to the environment. This is exactly the modern situation. There need be no system of philosophy. It is perfectly superfluous if offered with persistence. There is no prayojana or fruit in the advocacy of such a system of thought when there is no one who would profit by it. There is in fact no object worthy to be investigated at all. Successful getting on in life by whatever means is the goal. This needs no philosophical investigation. So Madhvacharya's point is this. If you don't accept morality and immorality, then what kind of leader are you? What kind of philosopher are you? You're just a man who's just going by your instinct and you're advocating that human beings should just do whatever comes to their head. They should simply do that. So then you don't necessarily have a way of doing good to human society. You are not fit to be classed as a leader of a system of thought which is going to do good to human society. What, after all, is a service rendered by the founder of a system from which the concepts of dharma and adharma have been banished and boycotted? If one should proclaim from the housetop that might is right, there is no dharma, no adharma, the weak man might go to the wall, etc. The idea is that, you know, tell people who are weak to simply go on and get lost. You know, those who are strong, they establish what is good, and those who are not strong, they have to simply listen to the others. He would then be undermining the foundations of a stable social order. He would be doing little good to himself or his followers. Exploitation would be rampant. people would be involved in disasters and dangers by the pursuit of Charvaka philosophy. Each man unto himself and devil take the hindmost. A libertine philosophy would lead to social chaos and confusion. Might will be ripe for a time. The relentless aggressor in his turn will have to submit to the tyranny of a stronger person or party. So this can go on. One person will be strong and he will establish a set of good and bad. Then somebody else will come, he will overthrow this one and he will establish another system of good and bad. No good would ever be done by the promulgation of a philosophy like that. The hereafter is denied peremptorily. The here will take care of itself. No philosophy is wanted. The Charvaka system itself would thus stand self-condemned. Its doctrines cannot easily be translated into practical politics. Some of them may have a superficial charm for the ignorant. The folly of adopting them and acting up to them would soon be apparent. A person, therefore, who denies the existence of the moral concepts of dharma and adharma writes himself down like an ass. His own system of speculation stands discredited in the light of his own principles. So the idea is this, that if you don't accept dharma and adharma, you cannot have a stable human society. Now this concept, this idea, interestingly, has also been brought out by a disciple of Prabhupada, who's departed, he's no longer there, Sadaputta Prabhu, in a book published in 1981, Mechanistic and Non-Mechanistic Science. In the introduction, he also argues a similar point, that if you do not accept a transcendental system, you have no way of having a framework of morality. You have no means of saying this is good, this is bad. Actually, why he writes that is, he first of all, in the introduction to that book, he summarizes what modern Western science has to say about human life. He begins by quoting one evolutionist who says that a human being, I cannot quote it exactly, but this is the concept, that a human being is a body, and that body is a machine which comprises of various biological components and which is driven by its genes, G-E-N-E-S, which are programmed to ensure that they survive through reproduction. This in a sense is the concept of a human being according to modern biology. The idea is you're just a body. You're not a soul, there is no God, there is no next life. And the only thing that a human being can do good is to reproduce and ensure that he survives. And this has been programmed into the chromosomes and genes. This is what modern biology has to say about a human being. So then Sadaputta Prabhu argues. And then he says that the universe, what is the universe? The universe is nature which has evolved itself. In a sense, this is the understanding of what human life is about, according to Western science.
And also it is the peak of evolution.
This is currently the peak of evolution. So man is at the topmost, he's at the zenith of existence.
Coming from a Paurusheya background.
So, Sadaputta Prabhu explains, what is the logical outcome of this way of thinking? The necessary outcome of this way of thinking is there's no such thing as morality. There's no such thing as morality. There's no such thing as good and bad. There's really no such thing as good and bad. Anyone can do anything as long as others don't kill you. So there's nothing wrong in abusing children, nothing wrong in raping women. There's nothing wrong. If society says that's okay, it's okay. As of now, society, for whatever reason, is not saying it is okay. But after 200 years, maybe it will say it's okay. Then these things will become okay. It's like previously, more than 100 years back, people thought that a man cannot live together with a woman unless he's married to her and unless he takes responsibility for her and for the children born through her and so on. But now people are saying that it's okay. So then Sadaputta Prabhu argues that all morality is going to collapse. You cannot have a system of morality if you do not accept a transcendental framework. You need to have some external source of morality, because moral concepts are super sensuous. Good, bad, evil, these concepts are not actually empirically verifiable. They are not they are not in any way subject to our sense perception or even our logic. So where are you going to get from this is good, this is bad? Traditionally, of course, people have tried to derive such concepts from various religious traditions. So that is actually Madhvacharya's point, that you will not be able to settle this one problem. You cannot have a stable human society. Society will collapse on itself. So you are forced to accept dharma and adharma, for which you are forced to accept a set of texts as having superpower over humankind and others. An ingenuous and ingenious defense of the Charvaka position may be anticipated. One might contend that the system of philosophy is intended to enable souls sophisticated and emaciated by a study of Vedanta to undertake a course of action which would ensure their happiness in this world without their needlessly worrying themselves about the hereafter. The defense carries with it its own condemnation. More harm than good will be done by the inculcation of the Charvaka doctrine of denial of all super sensuous concepts in general and those of dharma and adharma in particular. You see, according to Charvaka philosophy, nothing exists which you don't perceive through your senses. In the modern world also people think like that. That if you cannot perceive something through your senses, either directly or by extending them through scientific instruments, they don't exist. This is actually their just sophisticated version of the Charvaka school. So he's saying that more harm than good will be done by the inculcation of the Charvaka doctrine of denial of all super sensuous concepts in general and those of dharma and adharma in particular. Popularization of such doctrines would lead to anarchy, varied with exploitation and aggression. The aggressor, himself victimized in his turn, would only curse the author of an irresponsible philosophy in the long run. The Charvaka thought would thus never command hearty approval. It might blind some for a time. Then a person who so vehemently denies the concepts of adharma and dharma and adharma signs by the very act of denunciation the death warrant of his own system of thought. A system like that benefits neither the leader nor the public. The former would be cursed when chaotic conduct engendered by the consciousness of the absence of spiritual values runs riot. The latter would be ruined by progress of antisocial activity. The hereafter being denied, there can accrue no otherworldly benefits. The idea is this, that the Veda is saying that you do good because you will experience a benefit, material or spiritual benefit, afterwards. Paratra. Ihaloka, paratra loka, paraloka. Afterwards, you'll be benefited. Now, if you don't accept Vedic authority, there's nothing wrong in me doing a sinful activity. In fact, sinful activities are simply some people, in order to control others, have created a concept of this is good activity, this is bad activity. That's what they think. So that's what he's saying. Even in the present existence, only chaos would result from a system of philosophy which denies the moral concepts of dharma and adharma. Okay, now he turns to the Nyaya school. According to Udayana, who's an illustrious writer on Nyaya philosophy, people will not undertake charitable acts like the performances of sacrifices, the digging of wells, tanks, etc., if they had not some faith in super sensuous spiritual values and the concept of dharma. Such an argument would not satisfy the Charvaka. The fact of some people performing acts of sacrifice might be merely an instance of the blind following the blind. Or they might have had some motives in the performance of those acts, which we at this distance of time have no means of understanding. Mere selfish conduct of a section of people will not carry spiritual sanction for all. After all, inference cuts both ways. An inference can always be confronted with a counter-argument. It is never conclusive. Inability to directly comprehend dharma and adharma is no argument. Taste cannot be denied simply because it cannot be visually experienced. Taste is experienced by the tongue. It is not experienced by the eye. But because you cannot see it through the eye, you cannot say taste doesn't exist. Taste exists, but it has to be perceived through the tongue. Similarly, the appropriate sense would reveal dharma and adharma, The Veda would reveal dharma and adharma, though they are not perceived by the ordinary eye, even as taste spots reveal taste, even though other sense organs do not. When an inference and a counter-argument are placed before a truth-seeker, very often the reaction is a state of doubt and suspense. So it is in the present case. There would be no sudden decision that there are no such concepts as dharma and adharma. Rather, one would hesitate to jump at such denials and negations. There are two parties to the controversy. One denies in toto the existence of dharma and adharma. The other affirms their existence. Is the former entitled to greater credence simply because he is an iconoclast? Are dharma and adharma non-existent in the scheme of things, even as the mare's nest? Or may it not be that they are not apprehended on account of the lack of appropriate medium, which alone would reveal them? Taste cannot be denied if the eye cannot detect it. When a person is thus confronted with two antagonistic opinions, he would feel a doubt. Only the Vedas can help him in the riddance of the doubt. Doubt or suspense would arrest or inhibit successful activity. Vedas would remove it, and recognition of the value of dharma and adharma as being the only spiritual concepts would serve to regulate and guide man's conduct in life, which is essential for efficient existence. The Charvaka too will thus have to revise his opinions. He too, in common with the rest of humanity, will have to admit the validity of the concepts he so vehemently denied. In the absence of a recognition of the authority of the Vedas, we would never know the concepts of dharma and adharma. They alone are the sources by which moral and spiritual concepts can be and are actually revealed. The Vedas are the only authoritative sources of reliable knowledge about the concepts of dharma and adharma. If they could be known with the aid of other pramanas, such as sense perception and logical inference, agama can be dispensed with. But no, the other pramanas are unable and incompetent to reveal their existence and nature. Agama is the only source which reveals them. Persons like the Buddhists and Jains, who regard the founders of their respective systems as infallible prophets, contend that dharma and adharma can be ascertained from the precept and words of such prophets. So this is now Jayatirtha is turning to the Buddhists and Jains. They say, no, dharma and adharma are there. They are definitely there. We don't deny them. But you don't need to accept the Vedas for that. You simply have to accept the words of Lord Buddha or Mahavira and so on. Why should the existence of apaurushaya texts not assignable to known agency, be postulated? Madhva's answer is this. The moment some person is considered the author of the Vedas, there springs up naturally the doubt that, however eminent, that prophet may not be infallible. The prophet of a particular age and climate need not universally and at all times be acknowledged as such. There would be many prophets. Let that alone. Sectarian loyalty apart, the prophet's infallibility will be challenged. Ignorance and prejudice might be alleged against them. Or one might maintain that doctrines have been advocated with the view to a deliberate misleading of sections of humanity. Thus, there is no end to this sort of speculation and argumentation. It is therefore the safest course to do away with the personal authorship of the Vedas. Why should a personal author not be admitted? And why should he not be regarded infallible and omniscient? The procedure is entirely arbitrary. So far, no one has come across. This is dealing with Jains. And in fact, he's dealing with Arhats. So far, no one has come across an omniscient being. If one such omniscient being be admitted, it would be the result of excessive loyalty to a prophet. The admission of omniscience is emotional and not rational. The omniscience thus postulated would be a sentimental affair. It can never be realized by us to be true. The omniscience of X cannot be realized by us to be true and reliable unless we ourselves become omniscient. That is not practical politics. On sentimental and emotional grounds, therefore, one might imagine some chosen prophet to have been the author of the Vedas, but his omniscience would have to be assumed too. One would be hovering in an atmosphere of arbitrary assumptions. This is called Kalpana Gaurava. Kalpana means imagination. Gaurava means respect. Kalpana Gaurava means you respect imagination too much. It's another way of saying you are unnecessarily imagining so many things in order to come up to a conclusion. In traditional logic, they try to limit the number of assumptions that you can have. They try to limit the number of axioms that you take up. Inference would not help us much. If universal concomitance between X and Y is to be established, such a concomitance should be experienced as embodied. Anyway, logic also has its problem because you cannot find people who are omniscient wherever you look at. So I've summarized this paragraph in a simple manner because he's using certain technical expressions regarding logic, and those who haven't studied logic will not be able to understand that. So I just summarized it. The position is this: if the Apaurusheya theory is abandoned, the Veda is composed. It is done either by an omniscient being or by one who is not. The latter must be summarily rejected. A non-omniscient being cannot be accepted as the author of a set of revealed texts which can provide dharma and adharma. That is rejected. Everybody will reject it. Because he is not omniscient, how can he set universal principles of morality? You will have to reject it. A being not omniscient is as good or as bad as ourselves. An omniscient being is thus postulated. But who proclaims their omniscience? Sometimes the prophets themselves have declared their omniscience. Others are declared omniscient by texts. There is vicious reciprocity. This one says that and that one says this. Circular reasoning. Texts are considered reliable authorities because they are composed by omniscient being. The omniscience of the author is proclaimed by those texts themselves. We are in a mutual admiration society. A plurality of prophets would further complicate the problem. The omniscience of one cannot be based, of course, on the utterance of another. What of the omniscience of the latter himself? Infinite regress would result. That is why Madhva insists on the abandonment of the postulation of an omniscient being as the author of the Vedas. Upamana or analogy too is helpless in the matter. If X and Y had been experienced together simultaneously or in succession, one might assert that there is some resemblance between the two. Where has omniscience been experienced? Nowhere. Analogy would not save the situation. Why not then resort to arthapatti, admission of a particular fact, simply because another well-known set of circumstances become inexplicable? Unless this particular fact is admitted, that Buddha and other prophets have been able to exercise a remarkable influence on the minds of millions of followers, among whom were common people and the royalty alike, would become inexplicable unless it is taken for granted that the prophets must have been omniscient. Omniscience is thus established. If it is not admitted, the popularity of the prophets becomes unaccountable. This is the substance of the arthapatti argument. But it will lead only to confusion and not enlightenment. If omniscience is claimed on behalf of Buddha, why not Jina be regarded omniscient too? This is the founder of Jain school. We shall be left with the plurality of omniscient prophets and founders of systems of philosophy uttering contradictory and mutually inconsistent statements and all claiming intuitive insight and omniscience. The result would be deplorable chaos. So the idea is this: one group comes up and says that this person is an omniscient prophet. He has intuited the truth. He has seen it. Then another group comes in and he says, this is my prophet. That person also says, our prophet is omniscient. He has intuited the truth. And this one says that one is wrong. This one says that one is wrong. So what are you supposed to do? And then a third party comes and says both of them are wrong. And that one also says that I am also, and our prophet is also omniscient. He has intuited the truth. So you cannot on principle go on handling situations like this. That is why Madhva rightly says that omniscience has not been witnessed by anyone. Now those two pages are based on four words of Madhvacharya. The Arhatas seek to maintain the omniscience of their own prophet by means of an inference. This is their inference, logical inference. They logically try to establish that their prophet is omniscient. There should exist some Atma, some agency, which should be capable of witnessing everything. for it is its essential and fundamental nature. So, to witness everything, and there is nothing to obstruct that essential characteristic. But this inference again is faulty and fallacious, as the conclusion sought to be established cannot be found embodied in an illustrative instance. The idea is very simple, that okay, you may say that there has to be some Atma which perceives everything spotlessly, but where is the evidence for that? The moment you make a logical statement, you have to come up with evidence on the basis of sense perception or logic which is based on sense perception. So Jayatirtha argues, no, but what kind of argument is this? Can you show me an instance where there is an Atma which is omniscient? Can you show an instance? The idea is that just as beyond the mountain there is, you see, smoke. That is based on an instance. An instance means an example. Whenever there is fire, you see smoke, like you would see in a kitchen. So that's called an instance. So where is the instance of an Atma being omniscient within your range of sense perception? Where have you seen it? You've not seen it anywhere. Similarly, the establishment of omniscient agent as the creator of cosmos is shown by Madhva to be insufficient. Anyhow, omniscience has to be supported in a roundabout manner, that the creator of cosmos cannot be ignorant in respect of anything created by himself. Whatever may be the convenient subterfuge, that means a vague set of conclusions, ultimately decided upon, there is, so to say, a regular and uninterrupted chain of imaginary and arbitrary constructions if an author is to be established of the Vedas. 1. An omniscient agency should be admitted to exist, though, as far as finite beings are concerned, they must forever remain strangers to any omniscience. 2. That agency should again be assumed to be above the temptation to mislead humanity. 3. It should be assumed to be a perfect agency in every way. 4. Such agency should then be regarded as the author of the texts known as the Vedas. Instead of resorting to such a line of arbitrary construction, it is by far better to maintain the hypothesis that the Vedas cannot be assigned to any known authorship at all. It is a requirement of philosophical procedure that the minimum alone of kalpana or arbitrary explanation should be resorted to. We want a sanction for moral conduct. The law, if human, will have no universal validity. Moral concepts of dharma and adharma are eternal. They have the sanction of illustrious tradition embodied in texts which cannot be traced to the authorship of any known agency. And such texts are free from all defects and drawbacks that are inevitable concomitants of human authorship. If divine authorship be attempted to be maintained, the aforesaid chain of arbitrary constructions and assumptions would mar metaphysical methodology. It is therefore safest to admit the theory of apaurushayatva of the Vedas, the theory of the text having no known composition. The motive behind the theory is plain. The sacred texts are embodiments of eternal tradition. The concepts of dharma and adharma are the cornerstones of moral theory and practice. That is, tradition. Instead of postulating a plurality of prophets as the authors of tradition, the safer course would be, while insisting on the continuity of tradition, to maintain the theory of apaurushayatva, the unassignability of the Vedas to any ascertainable agency as their author. Okay, I'll stop with this. There are further... this is actually half of what Madhva said. There's another half. But... not half, actually we are 60% through, 40% through is still there. But anyway, I read out Madhva's statement, but this is a detailed exposition. What I read out can come within one page, actually, of this. But I think I've already read 9 pages of text. But that is Jayatirtha. This is how he thinks. He will take one statement and he will analyze it in great detail. He will submit it to what is called pariksha. He will examine its validity. So anyway, that if there is time, then in the next session I'll take up the remaining, and I'll take up a related topic called Astikyam. How to approach the Vedas? What is the attitude with which we understand the Vedas? Any questions?
Yeah. What are the four worlds of Madhva which have been explained?
In 2 pages. तद अभावे सर्वसमय अभिमत धर्मादि असिद्धे दैट इफ यू डू नॉट एक्सेप्ट अपौरुषेय वाक्य देन यू विल बी अनेबल टू एस्टैब्लिश धर्म एंड एक्सेट्रा विच आर एक्सेप्टेड बाय ऑल फिलोसोफर्स देन अनदर स्टेटमेंट विच वी सॉ वॉज न च पौरुषेयेन वाक्येन तत्सिद्धि अज्ञान विप्रलंबयो प्राप्ते धर्म अधर्म एक्सेट्रा विच आर बियॉन्ड सेंस परसेप्शन कैनॉट बी कॉम्प्रिहेंडेड थ्रू स्टेटमेंट्स ऑफ और कॉम्पोजिशंस मेड बाय इंडिविजुअल पर्सन्स देयर इज पॉसिबिलिटी ऑफ इग्नोरेंस ऑन द पार्ट ऑफ सच पर्सन्स एनीवे द आइडिया इज वेरी सिंपल सो फार दैट इफ यू डोंट एक्सेप्ट दैट द वेदस आर अनकंपोज्ड authoritative text, you will not be able to pinpoint this is dharma, this is adharma. This should be acceptable moral behavior, this is unacceptable moral behavior. You will not be able to settle that problem. This is, of course, known as the problem of morality in religious philosophy. How do you establish something as moral? On what basis do you say this is moral? So anyway, this is a far simpler method. Just accept Vedic authority. And it solves it in one shot. The moment you try to avoid this, then it leads to so much of complications. It leads to a lot of complications, unnecessary complications. But of course, if you have persons who are trained to think, they will be immediately able to point out, like Jayatirtha points out, there are four problems. The moment you don't accept the Vedic authority and instead you say, no, I follow a prophet and the prophet is omniscient, then you have to come up with four assumptions. Whereas we accept only one assumption. One thing only we say. Which you need to logically accept. The Vedas have to be accepted as authoritative. That's all. We are saying you accept this one thing. But if people try to deny it, they'll say four or five different things which you will have to accept. But in the modern world, of course, we don't think critically and we don't analyze these things. We simply are like Andha Parampara. We simply, whatever we read in newspapers, we just follow it. And whatever is okay. This is okay. That is okay. Everything is okay. But you can see how strongly and clearly they think. You can see the strength of logic. Yeah.
I just seen some debate between atheists and Christians, and the atheists argue the same point that we don't need God to tell us what is good, what is bad. We have our justice system. So the argument here is all the time that actually the society is degrading.
You cannot establish. Correct. You cannot establish this should be done, this should not be done. Which is essential for human society. You cannot have human society in a stable order if you don't accept this. Which, like he says, sarva samaya abhimata. Every philosopher will have to accept that. Every thinker. Samayi can be taken as a thinker. Any thinker will have to accept it.
That is the main argument.
But interestingly, how Madhu defends it and how Jayatirtha defends it is very interesting to see. Because people have been attacking it from various angles. And they have also defended it from various angles. But that is the central concept. If you don't accept Vedic authority, you cannot settle on this is dharma, this is adharma. Yes, Prabhu.
Someone can argue that, okay, we accept that some transcendental text is required to say that what is good and what is bad. But how can you claim that these Vedic literatures are those transcendental texts only? There may be some other transcendental texts which we don't know.
The Veda itself says, first of all, the Veda itself says that it is not composed by anyone at any point in time. And there has been a long-standing tradition which supports that. And Madhva also says that there are so many other books which have been written and for which the tradition immediately says this is composed by such and such a person at this point in time. But it says that the four Vedas are not composed. So if you don't accept a neutral text, then you will always have this problem of some party. One party will come and say this, okay, I believe in these texts. Another party will say, I believe in these texts. How are you going to settle it? But here, Madhva's argument is no party is saying it. From neutrally, there is a set of uncomposed texts. Uncomposed texts. Actually, this concept is so new and so foreign to our way of thinking. It takes some time to even understand what that means.
Your question was, how do you know it's not any other? Well, if there is any other, where is it? It's like Prabhupada said that if you don't accept Krishna as God, then show me someone else. Should be loka prasiddha. It should be known in the world, right?
Yes, yes.
There is no other option.
Yes. There's no other option, correct. As Maharaj is pointing out, there's no other option.
There was a resemblance in Greek philosophy, this ipsa dixit, which means also shabda. Means he has said it, so therefore I accept it, you know. But actually, because it's not based on the, because there is only sadhu, because there is no shastra.
There is a distinction between aptavakya and Veda Apaurushayatva. There's a subtle distinction between a reliable authority and the Vedas not being composed at any point in time. We are not just saying that it is a reliable authority, it's more than that. Because anyone can claim this is my reliable authority, that is my reliable authority. It's more than that. Yes, Prabhu. No. Here we are dealing with, he goes in a chain of logical arguments. At this stage, he is not at all dealing with Vedic followers of the Vedas. He is just fighting with people who are not followers of Vedas. These people come up and say, this is omniscient, that is omniscient, he is omniscient, he is omniscient. So how will he establish? Now, Shukadev Goswami, we can even simply quote that verse. Sarva Bhuta Hridayam Shukamana Tosmi. That's it. Finished. That is evidence. But for people who are unable to provide Vedic evidence, he is actually dealing with these people now. They don't actually say that. They say the Veda is nonsense.
Yeah, but when I read the book, the whole book is like that. But to prove that itself is that they take so many versions from the Vedic and
the Vedic. Yes, yes.
Yeah, the language they use is fully taken from the Vedic.
Yeah. They were all ex-Vedics.
Yeah.
There is some sort of apasampradaya actually. They came out of us.
The whole language they use and the concepts they had, it wasn't actually anything new.
Yes.
It was just a perversion.
They use concepts which are coming from the Vedic
concepts, language. But they denied the source.
That's all.
They took the concepts, twisted them, and denied the source. It's a big hoax.
And I think that in recent human history, we have also moral?
Moral philosophy.
For example.
Oh yeah.
Just like Darwin, you know, and in 19th century, 18th century, when the Western philosophers rejected religion and any, you know, moral from the taken from the religion, they tried to, you know, change it, find something else, and then practically base their teachings and moral standards and values on Darwin.
You can see, within one century, you can see.
Social Darwinism, and then in 20th century, there were these eugenics.
It is the application of social Darwinism.
And then everything culminated with Hitler and his idea that this is the fittest of survival, so we should just eugenics. Eugenics means naturally, it means breeding of human.
Yes.
Means, you know, if I'm those who are crippled, those who are mentally disordered, they should be just eliminated, and we should just breed, you know,
good population, useful population, population that is useful.
Yeah. It's just like you breed horses, you take the best horses and you breed them. And you let the weak ones fade out, and you sterilize them or kill them. Same with dogs, pigeons, with human beings also.
Yeah.
Makes sense, right?
Yeah. See, that's the whole problem.
Actually, in America, in the
20th
century, it was,
they got the idea
of law.
Actually, the system of the grammar and relationship that resembles in one way idea.
Yeah.
Not that it was all together unusual.
Okay, we'll stop for now. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.